Well, it's a privilege for us to have Dr. Gregory Beale with us for this weekend seminar on Revelation. Let me formally introduce you to him. Dr. Beale is widely recognized as one of the world's leading New Testament scholars in the areas of biblical theology, hermeneutics or interpretation, exegesis, how the New Testament quotes or refers to the Old Testament, a whole area of study that's very, very important. Author and editor and contributor to a number of books beyond which I could literally count. It was pretty long in the page, so I didn't try to count them. So, probably best known, though, for his commentary on the book of Revelation in the New International Greek Testament commentary. So not exactly devotional reading, about 1,100 pages or so. It's a good book if you have an intro to Greek already. If you don't, there's some other ones we'd love to recommend. Please see anyone on staff for a good recommendation on some good resources if you're looking for more of the first grade version than the college or seminary level, but a good and important commentary in the book of Revelation. Dr. Beale earned his PhD from Cambridge University, where he still holds a post as visiting fellow. He's a past president of the Evangelical Theological Society and still serves on their executive committee. He's currently the Kenneth T. Wessner Chair of Biblical Studies at Wheaton College, where he's been and where his family lives since the year 2000. He's married to Dorinda Beale, and she's with us as well. They have three grown children. I said already, tonight Dr. Beale will be speaking to us on this theme of idolatry in the book of Revelation called What You Revere, You Resemble. This is interesting also because Dr. Beale has been working on a book on a biblical theology of idolatry, not just in Revelation, but traced throughout the whole Bible. And it should be a great book. I'm looking forward to reading it and growing in my knowledge, but also growing in my conviction, and looking forward to the same tonight. Dr. Beale, we want to thank you for coming. We want to thank you for ministering the Word to us and teaching us this weekend. We want to thank you for your diligent and thoughtful work that's of enormous benefit to the Church of Christ. So we want to thank God for His gifts, and we want to give honor to where honor is due. I say that firsthand experience. In 2000, I started preaching through the book of Revelation to a very small church at a very hard time in our family's life. And so I was daily in this big, fat book on Revelation. And God used the book of Revelation and Dr. Beale's with others as well, their thorough study of the book of Revelation to give us hope and encouragement and joy and to see a big God on His throne lifted up and in charge of everything, including our current hard times that we were going through. So I want to thank you for writing it, because this is not an overnight project at all. You know, honestly, too, another thing, I don't know if we've put these up here yet. These are two books that you might want to, is that PowerPoint up there? If you want to, here they are in live person, so you don't even need to look up there. But here, another important book is The Temple and the Church's Mission, a Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God. I came to Desert Springs in 2004, and not too long after, we went through the Old Testament. Some of you were here back then and remember, we went through the Old Testament looking to see how it points to Christ, where the arrows develop and grow and shadow and hint and come to fulfillment in Scripture, and especially in the Lord Jesus. So I got this book just as I was beginning that series, and it was impactful on that series. It was impactful on my life at the time. And I think it's one of those things, you know, you're never good at assessing yourself or assessing the impact of anything that has to do with you. But I think it was one of those studies where a lot of people in the church said, wow, the Old Testament doesn't just seem like a collection of stories anymore. This seems to make sense. And so I think it was an important time for our church as well as we study that. And not in any small way because of Dr. Beale's work in this book. So thank you for that, Dr. Beale. And let's voice our thanks to God, and let's ask God for His help to impart truth to us tonight, and then Dr. Beale will come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for Your Word, and we thank You for teachers which are moms and dads, teachers of Sunday school classes, pastors who teach and labor in the word and doctrine. Thank you for those who train up those who will be pastors. And so we're thankful for men who can look in books for long periods of time to think big thoughts by the help of your Spirit. And so we're looking forward to reaping the rewards of that study in Dr. Beal's work over the years, and looking forward to what you have to teach us, because, Lord, you don't just work through theologians. You work in our hearts actively. You've taught us things today. You have shown us things in your providence, or reminded us of things in your word, or maybe even brought to remembrance something from your word today that we hadn't seen before. You showed us something in your word that we hadn't seen before. You taught us. So we thank you for your teaching work. We thank you, Lord, that this is part of your plan to shape us into the image of Christ and to one day bring us to the consummation of all things, a new heaven and a new earth, where we will see the one who bled and died and was raised on our behalf. We will see him face to face, and we will, like the angels, we will fall and worship, and we will rejoice. Lord, we look forward to that day, and until then, we pray for your help. We pray for your encouragement, and we pray that even in the complexity of the book of Revelation, you would give encouragement and strength, as we've been talking about as a church, that this kind of literature can be read and studied in a context of suffering, just like it was delivered to those early saints in a context of suffering. And so, Lord, give comfort to specific trials here tonight through your word. Convict of specific sins here tonight as we think through this topic of idolatry. Glorify your name in all of this. We trust you to do it in Jesus. Amen. Dr. Beal, please come. Would you welcome him with me?
Very good to be here, and already Ryan and the church staff and others have been such amazing hosts and hostesses, and so thank you so much for making us, my wife Dorinda and me, feel so welcome. Just one comment on my Revelation commentary. As I was setting out to write it, I thought, well, there might be some people who don't know Greek who still might want to read this. And so what I did, and I was very intentional, and my wife was part of this, and, you know, you don't want to write a book just for scholars. And so wherever I have a Greek word, I've got English in parentheses. So if you look at it, it looks scary if you don't know Greek. But, you know, if you just kind of don't pay attention to the Greek, look at the English right after or before the Greek, you can wade through it. I do confess, it's a bit like an encyclopedia on the book of Revelation. You wonder, oh, I wonder what verse such and such says. And, you know, you can use it that way. But at any rate, just a little plea there that before you go to the other commentaries, this could be one that you might want to look through. Though there are some that are shorter and are very excellent commentaries. This evening, it may not seem like we're going to be speaking on the book of Revelation, but we will toward the end. We're looking at the Old Testament background for Revelation, especially this idea of idolatry that Ryan has talked about. And so I would like you to turn to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to spend a lot of time there. It's very crucial because toward the end of this evening, we're going to come back to Revelation and see, so what difference does Isaiah make? And then that's going to be a basis for our time tomorrow, especially for the first half. And in the second half, we'll look at the last vision of Revelation. So I would like you to turn to Isaiah, if you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read that, and then we'll ask God's blessing on his reading on this reading of his word. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And by the way, this is quoted, as we saw in the hymn. It's quoted in Revelation chapter 4. Already, this is an important text for the book of Revelation. The place where it says, holy, 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 found only here in Revelation 4. So there's some important connection here. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said to Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Now, I want you to understand, these are imperatives. Keep on listening is an imperative, but do not perceive is a command. Look at the rest of verse 9. Keep on looking, a command, but do not understand, another command. It's pretty difficult. Verse 10, another command. Isaiah is to tell that his preaching is to do this. Render the hearts of this people fat through your preaching. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes. That is, so they won't see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. We're in pretty deep theological difficulty here. Verse 11. Then the Lord said, how long will this judgment last? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're saying in your word this evening for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Ryan said, my wife and I have three children. And I remember when our two daughters, one is now 23 and one is 20, but I remember when they were 3, 4 years old or so, and we noticed, and perhaps you notice this about young children, most of us have, that they reflected, they imitated my wife and me. They would play their little toy animals and dolls and relate to them in the same way we related to them. They would give them medicine in the same way we gave them medicine, or they would cook on their toy stove in the same way my wife did, or talk on their toy telephone with the same accent and hand gestures that my wife had. And I'm sure you've seen this. It's amazing. And what's interesting is what children do in imitating their parents is really true of all humanity. God essentially has made us to be reflecting beings. We reflect whether we're doing it unconsciously or consciously. Maybe you remember back when you were in a peer group. Some of you are younger and you're in various kinds of peer groups. All of us to one degree or another in some kind of social group. Maybe you can think back to junior high or high school or college and how you reflected and resembled the group that you were a part of. Maybe it was just as innocent as everybody need to have a polo on their shirt or certain kind of clothes fashion. Or perhaps you were in an athletic peer group. Of course, if you're going to be in an athletic peer group, you got to resemble the group. You got to be serious about athletics. Hopefully you weren't in a group that, to be a part of it, you had to participate in drugs and excessive use of alcohol. All of us as humans, sometimes we don't like to admit it as adults, but all of us are reflecting beings. And even if you're not consciously aware of what you're resembling something. Because God has made us that way. This evening, we're going to see what Israel reflected in their culture. What predominantly did they resemble? We'll see this on both a conscious, perhaps an unconscious level as well. And we want to ask ourselves, is there anything that Israel was resembling in their culture that perhaps we're resembling? If you had to give a description of yourself, what would it be? What, as you look around, what do you reflect? But this passage is a command to Isaiah, as we've already seen, to make the people blind through his preaching. Commentators have been so dumbfounded by this that one has said that Isaiah really did not have this vision, but he made it up. Because he was such a pathetic pastor and counselor prophetically to Israel, he realized at the end of his ministry the majority were blind, they were unspiritual, unsaved, and he decided to blame his failure on God. So he made this vision up and said, really, hey, I've really succeeded. This is what God said at the beginning of my ministry. The majority would be unbelieving and blind. And look, I don't think that that particular view represents a high view of Scripture. And furthermore, it does not reflect a right understanding of this text, as we will see this evening. But what are we to make of that difficult language there in verse 9? Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not proceed. It's an imperatival phrase in Hebrew. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Make fat the hearts of this people. If God appeared to you before you were going to teach a Bible study or a Sunday school or to some of the staff right before the night before they preach, if he appeared and said, when you go to the church or to the Bible study or the Sunday school, I want you, your message, to blind the people. I want them, through what you say and preach, to make them not understand. You probably would look for another word from God. You probably would think that were a demonic vision. Isaiah did not, however. Very interesting. How in the world can we make sense of this passage and still believe in a good God who cares for his flock? Well, what we have in Isaiah 6 is four parts, verses 1 to 4. We read those verses, and there we found that God is praised for his holiness. Holy, 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 in verse 3, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Because God is set apart in his attributes in a way that no one else is, he's perfect in every attribute. And it's not just moral purity here. Holiness is the sum of his attributes that distinguishes him, sets him apart from the entire creation, human and otherwise. The whole world, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's just dripping. It's heavy. As Paul says in Romans 1, you can just look out even as an unbeliever and you should be able to recognize the attributes of God. In fact, the word glory actually means heaviness. And you have the idea here of a heavy dripping, if you will, of glory that's seen in the creation. After we find that God, in verses 1 to 4, is glorified for his holiness, now God chooses someone to represent the very tiny, faithful remnant of Israel. And it's Isaiah. In verses 5 to 7, the second segment, we find that Isaiah, even though sinful, is declared to be holy by the forgiving grace of God. Notice verse 5 says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among the people of unclean lips. I've seen the holy Lord. And then in verse 6, a seraph, an angelic being, comes to Isaiah with burning coals in his hand. He touches Isaiah's mouth to symbolize that Isaiah has experienced the forgiving grace of God. He's declared holy by the God who has been seen to be holy, holy, holy. And now Isaiah's life is to be lived to the redounding of the glory of God. He hasn't made himself holy. God has not made him holy, but he's been declared holy. And now he's to begin to reflect that holiness. So we could say it this way, that Isaiah is one who reveres God and resembles him. God's holy, and now Isaiah has been ushered in to the throne room of God in his heavenly temple, and he has experienced the grace of God and declaration that he is holy. But what happens when you refuse to be transformed to God's holiness? I mean, Isaiah was ushered into the throne room and he didn't run away. He was there. He apparently wanted to experience that declaration and to reflect the holiness of God. What happens when you don't want to be transformed to God's holiness? Well, verses 8 through 10 tell us. Let's look at that again. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah is now qualified. He said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening. Command, but do not proceed. Keep on looking. Command, but do not understand. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim." Really, so they won't see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. What are we to make of this? As we look at this text, it's certainly, at the very least, a guilty verdict on Israel. But why so harsh? Is this a cruel lightning bolt sent out of the theological blue? Just a God's up in heaven and says, I'm going to blind Israel through the prophet Isaiah. How can God be good if that's the case? We find that there is a reason, I think, as to why God is commanding Isaiah to command the people to become blind and deaf spiritually. There's a reason. I think it's an understandable reason. This is a time after many hundreds of years that Israel has sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and been intractable in not responding to God's prophets who have said, turn and repent. They haven't responded. And now a judgment is coming upon this generation that perhaps hasn't come in quite as intense a manner as it's coming. What we find here is this is not a capricious bolt out of the blue. As we look at the context of Isaiah in depth, it makes sense of these words, as we're going to see, I believe, this evening. And it makes sense of the justice of God. They are being judged because of unrepented sins. But what kind of sins are they being judged for? Well, let's look at the context of Isaiah. We've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. I think if you want to know how to interpret Scripture, the basic rule is let Scripture interpret Scripture. And that's what we're going to try to do here. Whenever the prophets use what we might call sensory organ malfunction language. I like that phrase. When the sensory organs are not functioning spiritually, the heart representing the spiritual center, the ears, spiritual hearing, the eyes, spiritual seeing. Whenever you have that language of the spiritual organs not functioning, indeed malfunctioning, without exception, it does not refer to your common run-of-the-mill sinner. It doesn't refer to a murderer. It does not refer to adulterers. It does not refer to those disobedient to their parents. It doesn't refer to the covetous. Doesn't refer to thieves. Doesn't refer to the immoral. Refers to one kind of sin. And that is idol worship. You can get a concordance and look at this. Not seeing but not seeing. Hearing but not hearing. You'll find that out. But I want to show you a little bit in Isaiah itself. So turn with me in Isaiah. Let's look and see how Isaiah uses the language of seeing but not seeing. Hearing but not hearing. Isaiah chapter 42. And then we're going to return. We're going to let Isaiah interpret himself. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 17 through 20. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 17, we have this. It's speaking about unbelieving Israelites. Beginning of verse 17, Isaiah 42, it says, "They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame." Who? Those who trust in idols, who say to our molten images, "You are our gods." Now, how are you going to address these people? Look at verse 18. How are idol worshippers addressed? "Hear you deaf, look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" These are not the pagan Gentiles you see, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. These are Israelites who are to be the servant of God. "Who is blind but my servant, so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me," that is, purports to be at peace with me, "are so blind as a servant of the Lord. You've seen many things with your physical eyes, but you do not observe spiritually. Your ears are physically open, but none hears spiritually." One other text, look at chapter 44. We find then those who have ears but can't hear, eyes but can't see, they are idolaters. beginning in Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll begin at verse 17. It's talking about an idol maker who cuts a big tree down. Half of it he uses for a fire to make his food and cook it. The other half he uses to make an idol. That's the context. It's very interesting about the manufacturing of idols. And verse 17 then says, but the rest of it, the rest of the tree he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it, worships it, he prays to it. He says, deliver me, for you are my God. Well, how is Isaiah going to describe these people? How is God going to describe them? These idolaters, verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand. For God, he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an idolatrous abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. That is, you see, he's got another meal he has. It's worshiping the idol. And he's feeding on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Well, what we find then is that idol worshippers are said to be those who do not have eyes, even though they have physical eyes. Even though they have physical ears, they do not spiritually hear. Now, as we come back to Isaiah chapter 6, we have that language, don't we? Keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the ears dull, the eyes dim. Why are the people described this way? Well, I think from what we've seen, and we could spend 2 hours going through what we did in chapter 42 and 44. This language is uniquely, like 98% of the time at least, applied to idol worshippers. Why? I think we can say at least probably we have a description of idol worshippers here in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. But now we have to ask, we have to answer the question, why is idol worship uniquely described in this way? Why are idolaters described as people whose sensory organs just don't work well? Well, we'll see the answer in Isaiah, but before we do, I want you to turn to one more text that probably Isaiah alludes to, or may allude to Isaiah itself, and that is Psalm 135. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6. Psalm 135 is parallel, actually, with Psalm 115. It says, a segment of the song, Psalm says the same thing, but we'll just look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135 and verse 15. And here I think we get the answer more explicitly in Scripture than we do anywhere else as to why the idol worshippers are described in the way that we've seen. Psalm 135, beginning at verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Here comes the language. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So if you make or you worship idols, you'll become like them. How do you become like them? Petrified? Like Lot's wife in some way? No. Well, in a certain sense, perhaps, spiritually petrified. The idols, you see, had eyes often, and mimicking animals or humans, and people believed there were divine eyes behind those physical eyes. Ears, and that there were divine ears hearing. But in reality, those idols were spiritually empty. So that the people are described as becoming as spiritually empty as their idols, you see. The idols have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. The people are becoming like them. Those who make them will become like them, even those who worship them. So as we come back to Isaiah chapter 6, I think the same thing is going on. The people have become like their idols. The principle is this, both in the psalm and especially here now. If you worship idols, you'll become like the idols. And that likeness will ruin you. What's going on in Isaiah? Is there anything about idolatry in the earlier chapters of Isaiah that would prepare us for this in chapter 6? I think there is. In chapter 2, for example, and I'll just read this for you, you can turn there. In chapter 2 and verse 8, it says this, their land is filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers made. We'll skip down to verse 18. But the idols will vanish. The Israelites will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord in that day. But he hadn't finished. Verse 20. Israel will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they've made for themselves to worship. In fact, that language, the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made in silver and gold, that probably also is reflective of Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. Israel's problem was idol worship. This is describing Israel in chapter 2 of Isaiah. That was their problem. And the idea is this in Isaiah 6. Go and tell this idolatrous people that they have been so unrepentant about their idol worship that I'm going to make them as spiritually insensitive as the idols, as spiritually inanimate as the idols. You like idols, Israel? All right. You're going to become like an idol. And that's your judgment. Some theologians refer to this as the lex talionis judgment, an eye for an eye. The punishment must fit the crime. That's why, for example, in the Old Testament, if you murder someone, your life is taken. Oh, you like idols? You'll be punished by means of your own sin. You'll become as spiritually dead as the idols. So Israel is commanded to become like the idols. That is their judgment. It's sort of like in eternity. Or before eternity begins, at the final judgment, God will look at those who have rejected him. They've not wanted to be with him in this life. They've not wanted to be with God's people in this life. And he'll say, here's your judgment. You're going to get in the next life what you've wanted in this life. From a certain vantage point, Israel is being given what they want. And by the way, I think this idea of idolatry, probably it is the root sin from which all other sins come. Read Romans 1. Paul talks about idolatry, then all manner of sins, all the way almost to the end of chapter 1. So, what's going on? God is pronouncing through Isaiah that Israel will be judged by being made spiritually insensitive like the idols they worship. Now, Isaiah asks this question in chapter 6 and verse 11. Look at it. Then I said, how long? In other words, how long is this judgment going to last upon Israel? How long will their eyes be blind and their ears be deaf and their heart not understand? How long? He gets the answer. And God answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. In other words, the people have become spiritually desolate on the inside, and God is making their surroundings resemble their spiritually desolate condition. And then verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away into exile. Assyrian and the Babylonian exile and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, they're spiritually in exile living in the land. They're not in God's presence. And so to make that very clear to them, he removes them from the land of promise to another land to show indeed that they are separated from him. And then verse 13, yet there'll be a tenth portion in it. In other words, a remnant will return to Israel after the captivity. I think probably the Babylonian captivity is in mind here. A tenth portion will return. Will they be faithful? Will this remnant, because remember it was only a remnant that came out of Babylon. Will they be faithful? Let's read. What will they be like? Well, it, that is, the tenth portion that returns, will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Many commentaries, most commentators believe that this is a faithful remnant because it's called the holy seed. The majority, the tree is cut down, the stump is left, that's the faithful stump. But let's look carefully at this language before we go along with the majority of commentators. Notice, it will again, that remnant, that tenth coming back after captivity, it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak. Well, what we have to ask is, what does the Old Testament say about burning terebinths and oaks? And does Isaiah talk about them? He does. And it's not far away. Look at chapter 1. Keep your finger in chapter 6. Chapter 1. Notice verse 28. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. We're talking about people here who claim to know the Lord, but they don't. Israel, the majority. And then verse 29. Surely you, it could be they, it doesn't matter here. Surely you, Israel, will be ashamed of the oaks, literally the terebinths which you have desired, and you'll be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. In other words, some of the idols were not just man-made idols looking like people or like lions and other animals. They were old, old trees in these sacred gardens where you would go worship, and you believed there was a spirit in this old, old tree. He says, you'll be ashamed of these terebinths. But now notice verse 30. Why will you be ashamed? For you'll be like an oak or terebinth. You'll be like an oak whose leaf fades away. You're going to become like that oak that you're worshiping. You're going to be really as spiritually dry as that oak is spiritually dry. Or as a garden that has no water. You think that garden is spiritually fertile? There's not the living water of life there. And in fact, the invaders will come in and eventually they will decimate those sacred groves and those idols of yours. There really will be physical desolation to show their spiritual desolation, you see. So they're becoming like their oaks. But notice how this continues. Verse 31. And the strong man will become tender, his work, his idolatrous work, a spark. Thus they'll both burn together. That is, the idol worshiper and the idols, the trees will burn together, and there'll be none to quench them. In other words, those who worship terebinths and oaks will become burning like the terebinths and the oaks. So let's go back to chapter 6. I think we have a development of that now. Look at verse 13. Let's read it again. Yet there'll be a tenth portion in Israel that returns from captivity, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak. Is that the burning of purification? Is this a language of a faithful remnant? No, this is judgment. It's saying that when the majority of the remnant returns from captivity, they will not be faithful. They will be as idolatrous as the generation before the captivity. But there's more. Notice it says, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Now that word that's translated stump, if you have that in your Bible, I think probably, how many have stump in their Bibles? Almost everybody. That word is used about 37 times. Never anywhere else is it translated stump. Never. It always refers to some kind of a pole or a pillar. Sometimes it can be positive, a memorial that someone might write about God. Most of the time, however, it refers to an idolatrous pillar, an idolatrous pole. And probably that's what's going on here in line with the burning terebinth imagery. Some say, no, this is the holy seed. They're set apart. They're the set apart seed. This can't be negative. The only other time that the word holy is used with seed is in Ezra 9 and verse 2. And let's see if it's a description of faithful Israel there. Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. Now remember, this is describing Israel right when they've come back from Babylonian captivity. So we're right in the same restoration kind of context. What's happened? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things have been completed, the princes approached me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, that is, their idols. Those are the Canaanites, the idols of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. When you see long descriptions like that, it's for emphasis. He could have just said, the peoples of Canaan. Verse 2, 4, they have taken some of their daughters as wives, that is, some of the Canaanite daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. God told Israel in the Pentateuch, don't go among the Canaanites and marry their people, because you'll become like the idols they worship. They will draw you after them. You may think you're missionaries, but that's not really the way it works. You will reflect them. So as we come back to our text, this is not a positive description of Israel. This is just another way of saying even those who return from exile will be as idolatrous as the other generation. So in verse 11, when Isaiah says, Lord, how long, it's going to last into exile. It's going to last when they come back into the land. And actually, we're going to see what he's saying there is it's going to last for that intertestamental period, for that 400 years, until the time of Jesus. And I don't want to anticipate too much, but Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is one of the most quoted Old Testament texts in the Gospels and in Acts and in Revelation to talk about the unbelief of Israel. And I think that's the reason. They're continuing. They're under the judicial blinding hand of God. In fact, we could look more this evening to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Look up ears and eyes, and we'll find that whenever, wherever Israel's convicted and reprimanded for being idol worshipers, they're addressed in this way. In fact, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is an allusion back to Deuteronomy 29, 4. Now, we're not going to take time to go into detail about that. There are so many what I call kind of subterranean tunnels between Isaiah 6 going backward and going forward. And it'll be wonderful to trace them out. I just finished a book trying to do that. Isaiah 29:4 says to first generation of Israel, quote, to this day I have not given you eyes to see or ears to hear or heart to understand. Why? Well, that first generation was characterized by idolatry, as 1 Corinthians 10 says very clearly. And in Deuteronomy 4:28, it even says, at the beginning of the book there, in chapter 4, verse 28, that the idols have eyes and ears and other traits, but they can't perceive. So even the first generation of Israelites were idolatrous. And the generation in Isaiah's time is just like that first generation. You remember Exodus 32 that describes a golden calf sin, which later Judaism likened to the fall of Adam? Because there is a sense in which Israel was a kind of corporate Adam. We'll talk about that tomorrow. After immediately they have committed that sin, Moses in Exodus 32 describes it in this way. He says, Israel, you became, number one, stiff-necked. Number two, unbound. Number three, you wandered from the way. Number four, you needed to be regathered again. Number five, at the gate. And number six, led. What kind of metaphors are those? They're cattle metaphors or sheep metaphors. In this case, probably cattle metaphors. Is it just coincidental? I think they're described as cows running around when they have been worshiping a cow. Is it because they were becoming like petrified cows in some kind of scientific way, science fiction way? Of course not. They are as spiritually inanimate and empty as that calf, and that's the purpose of this mocking description. So the first generation, Isaiah's generation, are people who are becoming like the idols they are worshiping. And the principle for them and for us is this. What we revere, we resemble either for ruin or restoration. What we revere, we resemble either for ruin or restoration. Isaiah revered the Lord and resembled him. He was declared holy. Majority of Israel revered their idols, and they became like them and ruined. Isaiah was restored and blessed. In the case of Israel, what they revered, they resembled for their ruin. We might call this the irony of idolatry. Proverbs says there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. They thought this was, you know, they didn't think in their minds that they were in an outright way rejecting God, the God of Israel. But hey, why not these other gods that will help the fertility of our families and our crops and our fields? It's called syncretism. It's called idolatry. In fact, at the golden calf, the Israelites said, behold the God that brought us out of Egypt. It's possible they were just trying to depict their God. But God said in the second commandment, you will make no likeness or image of what is in the heavens above or the earth beneath or the waters underneath the earth. It's idolatry. We might ask, though, how can we bridge this idea of so much idolatry in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 6, with the modern world? I mean, we don't see statues that people bow down to in our shopping areas or in other areas. Maybe there's some actual literal idolatry among some who practice witchcraft. We lived for a number of years not far from Salem, Massachusetts, and they have kind of an annual witchcraft convention, and there is actually some idolatry that goes on. We open the papers, we see the astrology sections of the paper. That was one of the main ways the Israelites worshipped idols and the ancient peoples, worshipping stars. So there are some connections, but it doesn't seem to be as much and as clear as in the Old Testament. One of the clearest bridges for us to apply this material to the New Testament is the New Testament. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that covetousness and greed is idolatry. He spiritualizes idolatry. Money then, like today, was an idol. It's anything that one substitutes for worship of God. Even the Oxford English Dictionary, which is not what we would call the inerrant Bible, defines religion in this way. Quote, thing that one is devoted to. And they say, it can really be God or it can be something else. Revelation. I'm going to touch on Revelation now. In the Revelation of John, he calls unbelievers earth dwellers. Ones dwelling upon the earth. It's a fivefold phrase. Why would John call unbelievers earth dwellers? Christians live on the earth. Why aren't we earth dwellers? We're never called earth dwellers in the book of Revelation. Repeatedly, 7 or 8 times, only unbelievers are called earth dwellers. Why? Because it's clear they're at home only on this earth. They cannot look beyond this earth for their security. They're people of earthbound vision, trusting only in some aspect of earthly security. Hebrews 11, on the other hand, describes Christians as pilgrims. We're not holding on, or we shouldn't be, too tightly to this earth. And it talks about Abraham, remember, in Hebrews 11, that was looking for a city to come, not this city, not this earth. He wasn't looking for his ultimate home here on this earth. In fact, have you ever thought about why, in the very end of time, God will destroy the heavens and the earth? I know there are some Christians called postmillennialists that believe this world will just be ethically transformed and physically it'll continue on. The majority of theologians who are evangelical believe there will be an actual destruction at some point of the heavens and the earth. Why? Because it has become an object of idol worship in so many different ways. The stars, the moon, the sun, the trees, the animals, the earth itself. And you destroyed idols in the Old Testament. So this idol of the earth has to be destroyed as well. I would dare say that many idols today are for economic prosperity. I think it's one of the most, it's one of the clearest idols, perhaps. Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. What happens is one begins to commit oneself to finances for their ultimate security. Their ultimate security. Of course, Proverbs says we should have wisdom and planning for our future and inheritance of our children. But we're talking about trusting in that for ultimate security. What happens? Well, as people trust in financial security, their hearts become as hard and insensitive as the coin in which they are trusting. It's like that legend about King Midas. He wanted money, prayed to the god Dionysus. I want everything to be told, turned to gold. The god answered him, and he was almost destroyed because he himself began to resemble gold, and he prayed that the gold would be taken away, and it was. There's a way which seems right to a person, but the end of it is the way of death. Israel thought the idols were going to lead to prosperity and happiness, success, but they led to the opposite, their ruin. What are some of the other ways that perhaps we could see idols in our own culture? Most of the books on idolatry are about the various idols in our modern culture, and I'm not going to deal a lot with that. Perhaps in the question and answer time, perhaps. But I think one very explicit, very superficial way that actually is just the tip of the iceberg, I think, are the music stars, the sports stars. We call them idols. And people, especially young people often, will begin to resemble their appearance, their hairstyles, their clothes styles, the way they talk. They're becoming like them, very intriguingly. And unfortunately, sometimes when these so-called stars or idols live lives that may not be godly, people imitate that too, unfortunately. Hobbies can be idols. One woman a few years ago proclaimed she had become, quote, a convert to jogging, and said, I don't think I'm far off in equating my experience with a conversion. Well, something as innocent as jogging. Anything can become an idol. The wife of a fanatical jogger shook her head in bewilderment and said, Tom used to be a Methodist, now he's a runner. There's one thing I think that all of us can be subtly conformed to. Until we die, probably living in this technological age, it will continue to shadow us. I call it the idol of the media. A Christian sociologist has said this, very interesting. Quote, in contrast to the men and women of the Scriptures, many Christians sense only weakly the way God intervenes in the world and in each individual life. Most Christians find it difficult to develop a daily awareness throughout the week of God as sovereign Lord who holds the initiative in his dealings with us every day. This difficulty of not being aware of the Lord is partly due, he says, to our immersion in the media view of the world. Where he concludes, there's absent any awareness of God and his ability to work his will in every circumstance of life. I'm sure many of us watch television. When we want to sit back and relax, not have to perhaps use our minds as much as we have during the day. It's a form of relaxation. But what can sometimes happen is we can become uncritically open to the worldview that's coming through. Subtly, unconsciously, we may not filter that worldview out. It can come into our minds. And what is that worldview? It's the worldview that has no sensitivity or awareness of God's working in everyday life and the details of our life. When was the last time you saw any continued series on the television? Maybe it's 24 or Shark. There are a lot of them that go week to week. And perhaps there's been a murder. Perhaps there's been a theft. Perhaps there's been adultery and unfaithfulness. When was the last time you heard a character go to the guilty party and say, you know, let's go to Scripture and see what that says, or let's pray about that, or let's go to Pastor so-and-so. You know what you'd do if someone, you know, your wife or husband or maybe child or whatever wasn't in the room? Get in here. Look what's going on at 24. They're talking about how the Bible relates to this problem here. Nah, that's weird. That's weird. Slowly but surely, what this tells us is subtly that this worldview is in the daily affairs of our life. It's unnatural to think of God in those affairs. God is not active. And as we begin to imbibe that uncritically, we begin to feel a little unnatural in relating God to the everyday affairs of life, and especially talking about that to other people, especially unbelievers. I have a friend who describes worldliness in this way. He said that worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. And that's what can happen as we uncritically imbibe the world's view instead of having a Christian world and life view. I remember sometimes I'd be watching TV with my kids and I would mention these things. Oh, Dad, kids just enjoy a show. But there's some element of critique that needs to be made. The media is a subtle idol whose mindset we can unconsciously reflect. And that mindset can destroy us. What are we committed to? What are we being conformed to? Are we becoming like something in the world or like God as we perceive Him in His Word? What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What Israel revered, they resembled for their ruin. What Isaiah revered, he resembled for his restoration. Same is true with us. As I mentioned, it's interesting that Isaiah 6, and the most difficult part of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, is quoted often, fully, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the climax of the book of Acts, and we're going to see it's 8 times found in the book of Revelation. Something's going on here. I think it's put in the Gospels to say that judgment of blinding and idolatry, because the people have been conformed to their idols, they're as blind as that. It's continuing from Isaiah's time. It's continuing on throughout the whole intertestamental period. It's continuing into Jesus' time. But there's a problem with that. These quotations in all four Gospels and Acts are applied to Israel. Israel prided itself in not worshiping idols. They did not worship idols. They said the pagans, they worship idols. We're not like them. So, were they guilty of idol worship? I think that their idol was tradition. And I don't have time to go into that. I'd be happy to do so in a question and answer time. But it's very clear. Isaiah 6 is quoted. And also in Mark chapter 7, Isaiah 29, that develops Isaiah 6 is quoted. And there it says three times, you have substituted tradition for God's word. They had so revered tradition that they would hold to that instead of God's word. Some of their traditions actually were innocent, but they became idolatrous because they would stick to them and not hold to God's word. At the end of the letters of the book of Revelation, let's turn there, finally. Turn to chapter 2. I don't believe that you can understand the New Testament without the Old. And I think this is a good case. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we have the first conclusion to the letter to Ephesus. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of the letters concludes that way. So you have seven of them. And it occurs one more time, an eighth time, in chapter 13, where it says the followers of the beast. People are following the beast, who is probably some sort of governmental figure who wants idolatrous reverence. Probably in the time of John, it represented Rome. In our time, it represents any state that assumes allegiance from its people that excludes reverence to God. And there in chapter 13, where it says they're following after the beast, and it goes into detail about it in verses 3 through 8. All of a sudden then, after that, in verse 9, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And we're going to look more at that tomorrow. But I think what's going on is that this is a reference back to Isaiah. And we know that because Jesus summarizes Isaiah in chapter 13, where he quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 fully. He summarizes it twice by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. Right before the Isaiah quotation in Matthew 13 and then later in Matthew 13. So this is from Isaiah, and it's saying to the people of Revelation, this is not Israel now, this is the continuation of true Israel, which can be Gentiles now in the church. It's saying, you are on the verge of becoming like Israel of old. You see, if you read some of the letters like to Thyatira and Pergamum, it is very explicit that there were teachers teaching, quote, that they could eat things sacrificed to idols and commit immorality. And by the way, the word commit immorality there probably was not literal sexual immorality. It was having illicit spiritual intercourse with idols, false gods. And this was the teaching of Jezebel, for example, in the letter to Thyatira. And Jezebel was basically saying this, you can be a faithful Christian and an idolater too. Just as Israel thought, you see, back in their time. You see, there were these trade guilds. Every major trade had a guild, like a union today. And you had to pay your dues then, just as you do today. Back then, you would pay your dues by going to a meal at least once a year that was eaten in the honor of the patron deity or goddess that supposedly prospered your trade. If you did not attend, you'd be ostracized from your trade. Ostracized from your trade. Jezebel was saying, hey, you can go and eat those meals. Just don't believe in those gods in your heart. Or when they're praying, pray to God. And when they're praying to the idol. John saw that as really tantamount to idolatry and compromise. He who has an ear, let him hear. The same thing that happened to Israel is already happening in the churches. We'll talk more of that tomorrow. But when you go to chapter 13 that we talked about, where you have that phrase one more time, do you remember that the idol worshippers have the name and the number of the beast on their head? Why is that? Well, I'll just say one reason is because the name represented the character in the Old Testament. To have the name, to be identified with the name, you're identified with the character. This is a way of saying these people that would allow themselves to have the name of the beast and the number on their head, I think it's, by the way, probably figurative, but we can talk more about that tomorrow, the nature of symbolism in Revelation. To have the name and the number on the head is to say they're identified with the nature of the beast. They're becoming like that which they're following, spiritually inanimate. Idolatry is true, not just on the corporate, but the individual level. For example, and I want to come back to just some contemporary application for one moment. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Any thought we do not bring subject to the rule of Christ is an idolatrous thought. Thoughts about getting married are sometimes not brought under the sovereignty of Christ. Sometimes people do not evaluate a person they want to be attracted to in terms of that person's commitment to the Lord. Rather, sometimes they focus only on good looks and personality. Song of Solomon says that's great, but you got to have an attraction to a person's commitment to the Lord. What can happen sometimes when one marries someone only on the basis of the external is the same thing that happened to King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. We're not going to read it this evening, but go home and read it tonight. It's shocking if you don't remember it. He married women, not just one. He married hundreds from the nations who were idol worshippers. Maybe he had the idea, I'm going to be a missionary and convert them all. What happened to Solomon? You know what happened? It says he not only built their idols, but he worshipped their gods. The purported wisest man in the world. Whatever we commit ourselves to, we often become like Solomon began to resemble the ungodly character of his wives. Overemphasizing beautiful appearance like pretty eyes and ears may result in having our own spiritual eyes and ears becoming dead. I mentioned peer groups at the beginning of this evening. If you're a Christian and you're in junior high school, maybe high school, maybe early college, how do you relate to various groups that you identify with? To be accepted by the group you like to be around, do you have to become like the group in ways that are displeasing to your Lord? Maybe there are pressures to participate in drugs or excessive use of alcohol or in sexual immorality, or perhaps to be considered cool, you are expected to use profanity in the way the rest of the group does. If that's the case, it means you're more committed to pleasing the group than the God that you confess to want to be identified with. It's idolatry. Do you find your true identity with God or with your social group? The psalmist says this in Psalm 119, Lord, establish my footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of people, that I may keep your precepts. The oppression of people, the oppression of the world. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is complete, good, and acceptable. And by the way, if you look at the phrases and words in Romans 12:1 and 2, there's some unique verbal correspondences with chapter 1 and the idolatry description there. So becoming conformed to the world there in Romans 12:2 is an idolatry text. You're either going to become conformed to some idol in the world or to the Lord. What we revere, we resemble either for ruin or restoration. To commit ourselves to some part of the creation more than to the Creator is idolatry. And like Israel, when we worship something of this earth, we become like it, spiritually lifeless and insensitive to God as a piece of wood, rock, and stone. We become spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb, even though we may still have living eyes and ears physically. Point is, when we commit ourselves to something which does not have God's Spirit, to that degree we will be unspiritual. We can be idolaters as Christians. And when we become real consistent idolaters, we should say, do we know the Lord? We'll be like Israel. Jeremiah 2 says, Israel worshiped vain, empty idols and became vain and empty. Our lives will become vain and empty when we commit ourselves to the idols of the world. Intriguingly, there are a number of Hebrew words that are just very interesting about idols. One is dung pellets. Let's just show you just how they would mock the idols. So you worship the dung pellets. One word is hurtful and painful thing. You worship an idol, you'll be hurt. Another is a non-existent thing. You may think there's something really there. There isn't. And when we begin to resemble the idols of the world and spiritual harm is set in motion, we often don't feel the harm at first spiritually. Think, hey, everything's okay. We don't sense it sometimes until it's too late. We're anesthetized to the hurt for a while. We have eyes we can't see. I remember an early part in my Christian life, I thought, well, you know, I'm really not reading the Bible or not praying. And I'm not around Christians. I'm not going to church. I'm in spiritual neutral. I'm really not too bad. And things aren't going bad, but you know, you're either going one way or the other. There's no such thing as neutrality. And we, just because we don't feel the spiritual harm doesn't mean it isn't taking place. It's like that proverbial frog I'm sure you've heard in a sermon illustration somewhere, read in the book. If you put a frog in a pan of warm water and turn the heat up, you know, slowly, because that frog is a cold-blooded creature, I'm told. I'm no expert on frogs. But apparently the body temperature of the frog will immediately adapt to the temperature around. Even as the steam curls around the frog's nostrils, he's just sitting there happily, apparently. I've never tried this. I guess it's true. Just sitting there very happily and until he's in froggy land, wherever that is. We have a problem with our early warning spiritual system, in the way the frogs have a problem in their warning system. And tomorrow we're going to see how can we adjust and adapt because we have a problem with our early warning system. Do you want to be committed to Christ or to something in the world? What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration.